Good evening. It's a pleasure to be in front of you all tonight. Probably wondering why I'm up here. Well, our Constitution says that elders can occasionally bring the word, so I'm here to occasionally. This is that occasion, I should say. So turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26. This is the chapter we're going to be looking at today. And we are parachuting into this book, which is really part of 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually one book originally, telling one coherent story, but they were broken up because of scroll length. And the story they tell is about the Davidic king, who's the prototype of the Messiah, and they talk about the temple. And in telling this story, it really spans the entire history of Israel up to the point of that it was written. The very first word of the book is Adam. Goes through his genealogy. The last paragraph of the book of 2 Chronicles is a proclamation to all the exiles to come and go up and worship the Lord. And there's really two key groups in these books. You have David and his descendants, and then you have the priests. 1 Chronicles starts out with some genealogies that we like to skip over, but they're actually really important. A lot of space is given to David and his sons, and two or three chapters is given to the Levites. And throughout these books, we see David put forward as a prototype of the Messiah, and he's fixated on building a temple. 2 Chronicles, we see that temple actually built. But over the course of that second book, we see, unfortunately, that God's kings and the priests are not faithful. And so the second book is a slow, steady descent into exile. So it's helpful to have that high-level view of Chronicles. And each of these stories about the kings in the book of 2 Chronicles is a little vignette into either the faithfulness of that king and the worship in the temple or the unfaithfulness of that king. And so tonight we're going to read about Uzziah, who was an example of unfaithfulness, and we're going to find out why. So have that big picture in mind as we read our text tonight. 2 Chronicles 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the walls of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael and the secretary and Maaseiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 princes of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son reigned in his place. May God add his blessing to the hearing and the reading of his word. Amen. Have you ever been someplace where you expected to be welcome and you weren't? Maybe it was a family reunion. Maybe it was a Thanksgiving meal. Maybe it was a meeting you hoped to have with a friend. I had one of these experiences once. It was a little embarrassing. I was in high school. And when I was in high school, I made some extra money by playing my violin with two of my friends at weddings. It was a really good gig because we would go on Friday to the rehearsal, play, usually got a free meal out of the rehearsal dinner, go the next day, play, get some more free food at the reception, collect our check. So I was asked, along with my friends, to play for my art teacher's wedding. And we knew her, and we went to the rehearsal, went well, and they went off to a different part of the building to go have their dinner. And we stayed and practiced some more. And as is usually the case, we were expecting to receive an invitation to this rehearsal dinner. And they're all gone, and nobody invited us. And so we're starting to pack up our instruments and kind of looking at each other. It's about 7:30. We're a little hungry. Start going to the parking lot. And I say, guys, no, this is a mistake. Like, we know her. She knows us. Let's just go in there. We'll all be fine. So that's what we do. We go and to the fellowship hall, and they're having a real intimate moment. And we just kind of stand at the entrance a little awkwardly. And someone awkwardly comes up and awkwardly invites us to the buffet line, and we awkwardly go through the buffet line. And let's just say it's the fastest I've ever gone through a buffet line. Dinner was one of the fastest I've ever eaten. We were definitely intruding, but we got our free food and we left. So it's not quite exactly what's happening in this passage, but it gives you a flavor of someone who's expecting a welcome into the most holy and wonderful place a human could ever possibly be, and he is not welcome. Are you welcome here tonight? We're in church. We are in a place that angels are looking into right now. Are you all welcome here? And if you're welcome, why? Why are you welcome here, and why was Uzziah not welcome in the temple of God? We're going to look at those questions and hopefully understand why it is that if we are welcome here, we in fact are welcome. The short answer is that we're welcome because of Jesus. And if we're not welcome, because we don't have Jesus. But why? Why? We'll look at Uzziah's life in three headings. The chapter lends itself to really two key sections, his many accomplishments leading to his pride, then his humiliation. And then third, we will look at how Uzziah prepares us to recognize the Lord Jesus. So, firstly, Uzziah's successes leading to pride. If you read Uzziah's life, you'd be a little puzzled why I said he was an unfaithful king. It starts out really well. He invented siege works. He's got all these herdsmen. He's doing what he's supposed to do. I don't think there's been a more complete description of just someone who managed his kingdom well, set up fortresses, made sure that his country was protected. He even advanced the borders of Israel. The Philistines, those who'd given David so much trouble, if you know your Bibles and read 1 and 2 Samuel, he conquered some of them. He's making great progress. I don't know if you caught it, but several times you hear the word strong. The Lord made him strong. And his fame spread. So far, so good. And where did his strength come from? Well, the writer doesn't want us to live in ambiguity. He expressly tells us in verse 15, "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped." This is a wonderful picture of a great king, God's anointed king, a son of David, serving the people Israel, defending them against their enemies, advancing the kingdom, marvelously helped by God. What could possibly go wrong? What went wrong was he became proud. And pride here is, the word proud itself here is lifted up. That's the concept behind this word. He was lifted up. And so, where does he want to go out of his pride? Well, he wants to go up to Jerusalem, up to the Temple Mount, up to the place where God dwells. And why does his pride lead him here? Something's not right here. We should start to get nervous right about verse 16. Not only because the author is explicitly telling us he was unfaithful, but if we know anything about Davidic kings, we know that they are not priests of Aaron. Right? There's a division of labor here in the nation of Israel. Unlike the unfaithful cousins to the north. By this time, if you know your Bible history, the northern kingdom had broken off under the King Jeroboam, and they'd made their own form of pseudo-worship of Yahweh. Right? They got Bethel and another shrine where they tried to manufacture worship that was somewhat patterned off of the law of Moses, but it was different, and they expelled the Levites. And the kings of Israel took part in worship in the north. It was the people of Judea who were faithful to the law of Moses. They were the ones who were at the true temple, following the commands of God and true worship. And the ambiguity, there's no ambiguity in who was supposed to be in the temple. It was not the kings. It was the priests. So, Uzziah's proud. He's starting to experience some mission creep here, starting to have a confusion of roles, and he goes up into the temple. And what is it precisely that he attempts to do? He wants to burn incense. So to understand what's going on here with burning incense, you have to know your temple layout, all right? All those chapters we often glaze over in, Exodus is about the tabernacle, and then it's, some of the same patterns are repeated in other parts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. They give a basic picture, and understanding the layout is very important here. So the temple is really supposed to invoke garden imagery, right? If you walk in the temple, you're going to see walls with some palm trees. You're going to see open flowers. On one side, you're going to see the table with the bread. Other side, you're going to see the lampstand, leading you to the veil. The veil had two cherubim on it, and right in front of the veil is the altar of incense, right? And so, again, garden imagery, cherubim all over the place. The idea here is this is the place where God first met with Adam and Eve in the garden. And this temple is like a copy of the Garden of Eden. It's God telling his people, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to restore what was broken at the fall of man, and that's why you're special. You're a holy nation because I'm coming to you and dwelling with you again. And here's some reminders of what it was like back in the garden. Here's some reminders of the fellowship that was lost. And I'm bringing you back into that. So, that's what's going on in the temple. What's with the incense? Why is that significant here? Well, incense, we all know what incense is. It smells really good, right? This isn't just a visual sensation that one would experience going into the temple. There's an aroma to the experience, right? You got open flowers. Well, open flowers, they smell, right? This is a full sensory experience of God in the temple. And we know from other places that incense is associated with the prayers of the saints. The incense is the symbol, if you will, of our communion with God in his holy presence. One of the books that I read in preparation for this was Typology of Scripture by Patrick Fairbairn, written in the 19th century. And he describes incense as fragrance from an open flower to the one who smells it, symbolizing that our prayers to God are the breath of the divine life in our soul coming to God in communion. And so, when Uzziah wants to offer incense before the Lord, in a sense, what he's wanting is communion with God, right? Don't be too hard on Uzziah for wanting to be in this holy place. Don't be too hard on Uzziah for wanting to experience what mankind was always meant to experience with God from the very beginning, right? So, but he's not the priest. He's not qualified to go into the temple. And so there's a problem. He has the right idea, but he's not the person. This is not the time. This is not the place for him to do what his heart desires. And we'll find out why in a second. God's going to explain to us precisely why he was not qualified. But let's just pause here. Do you want to be in God's presence? Do you want to experience what Uzziah was wanting to experience? Having obtained the blessing from the Lord, having seen his handiwork in his own life, exalting him, spreading his fame abroad, he wanted to go to the source of that fame, right? Do we want the same thing? When God gives us blessing, do we want to approach him and get closer to him? Before we see the problem with Uzziah, let's at least recognize that part of his motivation was in the right place. But it does beg the question, why did he think he was qualified to be in that place? And why do you think you're qualified to approach God? On what basis are you coming to him? What makes you want to seek his face? For Uzziah, it was his accomplishments. I'm a pretty good king. I'm such a good king. I'm so helped. Maybe I'm the Messiah. Maybe I'm one to lead God's people into true worship the way no king ever has before. We sang Psalm 24. Oh, who can the path to the Lord's mount ascend? Oh, who in the place can his holiness, who before his holiness can stand? Great King of glory. God's made bold promises to the sons of David. Maybe those promises, maybe I'm the fulfillment of that. How proud. His accomplishments blinded him to who he really was. Why do we think we can go to God's presence? Is it our accomplishments? Is it our doctrine? Why do we think we're here today? Is it because we sing the Psalms? We have the right confessions? Because of how we raise our kids? Who our parents are? What we do throughout the week? What qualifies us to be in God's presence? Well, we come to our second head, Uzziah's humiliation. So obviously, Uzziah is not the Messiah. He was very wrong, and he was in for a rude awakening. And to set the stage here, you have Uzziah in the temple with a censer for the altar of incense, and here come the priests, right? And the writer of this book gives us some clues about that this really is a holy confrontation, so to speak. If you look at chapter 26, verse 12, describing Uzziah's might, the whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Uzziah had his mighty men of valor. And then we go to verse 17. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. So, there's a conflict here. We've got the king's men on the one side. We've got the priests on the other side. Who's going to win? This is a contest of sort. What's going to happen? And the priest comes in, and he rebukes Uzziah. You're not consecrated to burn incense. You haven't been set aside for this purpose. This is not in your job description, he says, essentially. And when you read about this confrontation, two things. One, he went in after him, right? What should that remind us of? Who else was in a place where there was palm trees and open flowers and God's holy presence and something went wrong and someone goes in after him in the cool of the evening calling out, Adam, where are you? Right. This has happened before, hasn't it? God's king, God's representative, sinning. And God comes after him. Here he comes after him in the form of the high priest. And so, when you're in your sin, has anyone ever come after you? In your times where you've worshipped God with an impure heart, or maybe when you shouldn't have brought your offering, you come trusting in your own strength. You've had an unresolved relationship that you could have resolved, but you've brought your offering anyway. You've cherished sin in your own heart so that the Lord doesn't hear you. Husbands, if you're at odds with your wife, and you're failing to cherish her as a co-heir of the gracious gift of life, such that God is hindering your prayers, as 1 Peter 3:7 says. If you've been in those situations, have you ever had someone come after you and point out your sin and why things are not quite right with you and God and how you need to do some repenting before you bring your offering? This was a very gracious thing to happen to Uzziah. He could have been struck dead. Again, if you've read those descriptions of what the priests would wear, they'd have these bells on their clothes, and the idea here is you're going to make a sound, but it's also if you're going to keel over dead, someone's going to not hear you anymore and realize you didn't go in very clean, did you? God could have struck Uzziah dead. God knows how to put people to death who don't give him correct worship. He'd put people to death in the Old Testament for this very thing. God doesn't strike Uzziah dead. He sends the high priest in after him. And so, we have this holy confrontation between the priests and the king. And God makes the critical distinction here. God explains in crystal clear terms why Uzziah should not be there. And how does he do this? In verse 19, then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Leprosy broke out. Now let's first focus on where it broke out. It broke out on his forehead. To understand the significance of the location of where this broke out, we need to understand something about the high priest's garments here. Exodus 28, verse 36. I'll read it for you. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So in this moment, you have the high priest, you have the king. The high priest has a turban on his head with a gold mini sign, if you will, that says, holy to the Lord. And Uzziah over here, he has a bare forehead with leprosy on it. That's the distinction. The high priest is holy to the Lord. Uzziah is unclean. So what is leprosy? Why is leprosy such a big deal in this passage? Well, leprosy is a disease in that was talked about quite often in the Old Testament. It could refer to a whole category of diseases, not necessarily one particular skin disease. And it was a degenerative disease. It would eat away your flesh. It would affect your neurological system and slowly break down your muscles. You would literally rot to death if you weren't cured. And for Uzziah, this outward symbol is a visual representation of who he was all along, unclean. Leprosy to the Israelites was the visible picture given to the people of God of what we are if we are not holy to the Lord. Patrick Fairbairn, I quoted him earlier, he says that lepers were to, quote, carry about with them every mark of sorrow and distress, going with torn clothes and bare and uncovered head and with a bandage on the chin or lip. And when he saw anyone approaching, he was to give timely warning of his condition by crying out, unclean, unclean. These were the rules for lepers that God prescribed in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. It was a very serious thing to have leprosy if you were an Israelite. Lepers were socially and religiously exiled. They were shunned. You couldn't be with other people. You were an outcast. Patrick Fairbairn provides this really helpful description of just the symbolism of all this. It was a kind of visible copy or image of sin, judicially inflicted by the immediate hand of God on the living body of the sinner. It's not difficult to understand how the leper especially should have been regarded as an object of defilement, as theocratically dead, until he was recovered and purified. He bore upon him the impress and mark of iniquity, the begun and spreading corruption of death, the appalling seal of heaven's condemnation. He was a sort of death in life, a walking sepulcher. While in such a state, to draw near to the local habitation of God, while in such a state, he could not draw near to the local habitation of God or have a place among the ranks of the living. They were proverbially called the smitten. So this is who Uzziah is. What a rude awakening. What a horror. Uzziah becomes the living embodiment of sin and uncleanness. And he does, at this point, what any leper would do in this situation. He realizes he shouldn't be there. He's not welcome in this place. The priests rush him out, and he himself, it says, verse 20, and he himself hurried to go out. He'd voluntarily wanted to go into the temple. Now he himself hurries to rush out of the temple. The passage goes on, and he was never cured of his leprosy. For the rest of his life, to the day of his death, he was a leper, living out the rules that God had set forth for lepers in Leviticus 13:46. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Leprosy was no respecter of persons. It didn't matter that he was a king. It didn't matter that he had wealth. It didn't matter that he had accomplished all the things that he had accomplished up to that point. It didn't matter that up to that point he'd probably engaged in right worship. It didn't matter that he had extended God's kingdom. He was a leper. He didn't get any special treatment. I mentioned earlier that when we see the priest going in to the temple to confront Uzziah and his sin, it should remind us of the garden. Well, Uzziah's exit from the temple should also invoke the same image. Adam, realizing that he was naked, being ashamed of his nakedness, receiving the condemnation of God and his curse, and then being exiled from the garden. Uzziah is exiled from the temple, exiled from fellowship with the people. And at this point, we're 26 chapters into the book of 2 Chronicles. We're even farther into the book of Chronicles, if you put them together. And it's as if up to this point in the entire Bible, nothing has changed. We're still back to where we started all the way in Genesis 3. What do we do? The immediate points of application are pretty clear. Nothing you do qualifies you to be in God's presence. Not even being the biological son of David is enough. Unless God consecrates you and makes you holy, and you go into the temple the way God prescribes you to enter, you're not welcome in his holy presence. And if you forget that in your pride, God will humiliate you and remind you that you are nothing more than a pile of decaying flesh that has no business being in God's presence. And for many of us, this passage really represents our worst nightmare. It doesn't matter how much you try to do. It doesn't matter how good you are, where you've been, who you know, how much money you have, what you've accomplished. You can't clean yourself up to be in God's presence. And beyond, and from a relational perspective, I've just described it in more biblical terms that we're familiar with, unholy, unclean. Think about your broken relationships that you have, because they're connected to your relationship with God. Right? If your relationship with God is broken, it will infect your relationship with other people. And when you see it from that angle, you can see Uzziah's doing more than just not wearing the right headgear. Right? He's presuming upon a broken relationship. There was a breach here. we have a real problem with God. God has a real problem with us. And he's waltzing into the living room of the offended father, thinking everything's fine. But it's not fine. There are wounds that are too deep for words. Too complicated to be resolved in a single conversation. Who does Uzziah think he is that he can walk into the temple and pretend like none of that exists? Uzziah's story reminds us that we are unfit to heal our deepest wounds, our most broken relationships. Every attempt to fix it, every attempt to extend an olive branch, it just makes it worse. And you can see this isn't just true of personal relationships. This is true of the human condition across the world. At best, all we can do is manage our problems. We can't create a cure. War, infighting, racism, ethnic conflict, domestic conflict, any kind of conflict, we can't solve it ultimately. This week, Russia invaded Ukraine. I thought the Cold War ended 30 years ago. What happened? Look at our families. All of us have been in church most of our lives, and yet all of us can name a relationship that's broken, that perplexes us, that we can't quite resolve. Look at our churches. Look at our presbytery. For all of our doctrine, confessions, our psalm singing, we can't get along with the Christians with whom we agree the most. On paper, we should agree on everything. But we don't. And look at our hearts. In spite of all that God has done for you and me, not a single act we take towards Him in our flesh can fix our relationship with Him. And there's really two ways that we respond to this kind of confrontation, if you will, from the high priest, who reminds us that we are not consecrated to be in his presence. We respond with denial. And you see this all around us today, right? People who try to redefine shame as their glory. Let's just pretend that sin really isn't sin. Let's pretend that sin's actually a virtue. And let's parade our sin for all to see and say that you should accept me just the way I am. And let's be angry and vindictive at anyone who would question my newfound identity. We can live in denial. We can try to redefine words, right? But the problem is that in your own conscience, you know that's not true. Your own heart will condemn you. Even if all the media, all the school curriculum, all the laws are on your side and affirm you in your sin, you'll still know in your heart of hearts what's really true. And so if we don't engage in denial, we're just depressed. What do I do? Where does that leave me? I can't handle my sin. This is just another passage, Justin, of God, the judgmental Father, that I can't please. One of those Old Testament passages of the angry, vindictive God that strikes people with lightning and turns them into lepers. I don't know what to do. Where do I go from here? This is the human condition, right? This is all of us. Alienated from God and ashamed. Nothing we can do can please God. Alienated from our fellow man and ashamed, hoping that no one looks at my heart too closely or they'll be appalled at what they see. Unclean, humiliated, ashamed, alienated, and ultimately exiled from the things that we value the most. And this is the life that Uzziah lived, away from the people. When he was buried, his epitaph didn't say he was a leper, it said he is a leper. He is a leper. Well, obviously, the Bible does not end here. Thank God. And in one sense, we could take from this passage something that would be true, very true, and that we all need to know. Only the high priest can represent us before the Father. Only the high priest is consecrated to be in God's presence. And that is absolutely true. But don't miss something here. This passage has captivated me for over a year, and it's because of this point. Uzziah prepares us for Jesus. Because we still need to ask the question, how do Uzziah's... We know how priests can stand in God's presence, right? We know how they can be consecrated to be in God's presence, but how do Uzziah's stand in God's presence? Is there any hope for them? The story of Uzziah certainly explains why we need a high priest, but does it tell us anything about how lepers can be cleansed? How the sinful and unclean can be made clean? How does sinful Adam get back in the garden? How does unclean Uzziah get back in the temple? How do you and I stand before a holy God in his presence? Well, Uzziah gives us a picture of what Messiah is going to have to deal with. Uzziah gives us a picture of the problem that Messiah is going to have to address if there's any hope for all of us. I don't think it's a coincidence that in the last two verses of this chapter, there's a reference to Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, he saw Uzziah. He wrote about Uzziah's life. Isaiah wrestled with this image of this great king who accomplished so much and was laid so low. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Isaiah is the one who prophesied that the Lord's servant in Isaiah 53 would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And so 750 years later, we meet another son of David. Born in Bethlehem, worshipped by wise men and shepherds, heralded by angels. And we see in this obscure man from Galilee something of an echo of what we read about in the first part of Uzziah's life. Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene taking the world by storm, healing the blind, curing the sick, healing lepers. The whole world goes out to him. Satan is on the run. Miracles are performed. Nobody did what this man did. Even the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus of Nazareth. And here he comes, riding on a donkey, hailed by all who saw him, waving palm branches, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord." You could say of the Lord Jesus, "His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped." And yet, what does Jesus receive once he gets to Jerusalem? Does he get to go into the temple, crowned by all as the one we've longed and hoped for, the one who can finally breathe a priest king who's actually qualified to offer incense in the temple? No. Isaiah 53 says he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He's not exalted for his mighty deeds. He's humiliated. The priests and religious leaders of his day, they go in after him. They arrest him. They tell him, "You're not welcome here." And he's rushed out of the city of David, a marked man, an unclean man, bearing the shame of a convicted criminal. And he is put to death outside the city. He dies away outside the gates of Jerusalem, just like Uzziah. Christ knows what it's like to feel shame, to be unclean, to play the part of a complete and utter failure in the world's eyes. But Christ went further into that shame and uncleanness than you or Adam or Uzziah ever could. Christ hung naked, cursed on a tree. All the world made fun of him. And yet, something special happens when that's going on. What happens when Christ is on the cross? What happens? Darkness covers the land. There's earthquakes. It's so miraculous and out of this world was the scene that even pagan Roman soldiers look at what's going on and they say, "Surely that man was the Son of God." You see, in that moment, Christ became the most unclean object this world has ever seen, as he bore your shame and my shame on Calvary. But he didn't just sit there as an ashamed man. God consumed him in that place. God dealt with our shame as Christ became the most shamed person in the history of the world. Christ became Uzziah. And what happens? What happens in that moment? Heaven itself becomes the Holy of Holies. That place becomes the Holy of Holies. Christ's blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat in that moment. All of our types and shadows are no longer types and shadows, but Christ's actual blood is accepted by God in that moment. And as he offers his dying breath, God accepts Christ's sacrifice. And what happens? That veil that was in front of the altar of incense was torn in two. The cherubim stepped aside, as it were, and heaven opened up to receive the offering of the Lord Jesus. What a king! There's the Messiah. And he looks like Uzziah. Don't you want to worship a king like that? The one who stood alone, bearing the shame of the entire world, so that heaven itself could be opened up to you and me. And because of that sacrifice, you are welcome. We are welcome to be here, to be in God's presence. The writer of Hebrews makes this point explicitly clear in Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," the places that Uzziah longed to go and tried to go, "we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When the Father has torn the curtain open, no one can tell you that you are not welcome here. When God the Father has dealt with your shame, you have no right not to go in. You don't need to accomplish anything more. We learned about it this morning in Sunday school. When you are justified by faith alone, there is no more works that you need to accomplish. We heard about it this morning in Joshua. When God has given you the inheritance and has invited you into the promised land, you have to take it. You can't hold back. And so now God invites you on the basis of Christ's blood to come. To come into His presence. Second Chronicles ends with a call. The last verse is, "Whoever is among you," that is among all the nations of the world, "of all His people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Where do we go? Go up to Jerusalem. Up to Zion. Up to the Temple Mount. Into the Holy of Holies. God is now with us. And we can go worship Him. We'll conclude with this, reading Revelation 22, the first five verses, which is an apocalyptic image of precisely this. Pay attention to the forehead. Pay attention. Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name, not a spot of leprosy, will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with Him forever and ever." Let's pray. Our Father, who can ascend to your holy mountain but the Lord Jesus Christ? And we marvel at what He has done for His people. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, that He has gone into the temple made without hands and made complete satisfaction for all of our sins and taken away all of our uncleanness and healed all of our diseases. I pray that we would know fellowship with you in truth, that if there's any here who still bears the weight and shame of their sins, they would see the Lord Jesus lifted up for them, the perfect sacrifice for sinners. I pray that no one here would leave tonight knowing that they are not welcome in your presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, increase our faith. Forgive our sins. May your fame spread abroad. May you be glorified by all your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.